Let's pray as we stand. God's word said, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you, said Jesus, are Spirit and life. And so we praise you, our Father, for your Spirit. We praise you for the words of the Bible he inspired. We praise you for his work among us this evening. We ask that he might give us life through your word. And we pray for those of us who know and love Jesus already, that you would quicken our hearts and cause us to love him more and to love you more for all that he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Do please sit down. And then Sarah Hamilton is going to come and read from John chapter 18 to us. John chapter 18. Before Charlie Screen explains God's word to us.
Tonight's reading is taken from John chapter 18, starting at verse 12, and it's found on page 1090 in your church Bibles. That's John 18, starting at verse 12. Okay, so the band of brothers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was his high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised that Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire, because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about what is wrong. But what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So he said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a cock crowed.
Thank you, Sarah, for reading so carefully. It is a grim, tragic, gloomy passage, isn't it? It's never fun to watch a brutal arrest and a rigged trial. Jesus is slapped round the face, and Peter, his friend, denies him three times. But John's comment on this is stunning. Just look, one word in verse 14, and the word is expedient. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Last Sunday morning at the Week of Talks, we looked at the passage where Caiaphas says that. The verse is printed on your sheets as well, if you turn over the notice sheet. Here's what he said. "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas wants to kill a problem. But in John 11, we hear that he didn't say this on his own accord. This is a prophecy. These words, though dumb old Caiaphas doesn't realize it, these words sum up what God intends in the death of Jesus. And John reminds us before he puts Jesus through all the horrors, while Jesus is still looking good, he reminds us this is a good death. This is a death to be happy about. Our English translation in John 11 says better. It's the same word as here, expedient. Jesus' death is good. It is expedient for the people that Jesus dies, not them. It is better for me that Jesus dies on a cross, not me. This is a death to celebrate, as we've been singing all night. So over the next 4 weeks, as we read through Jesus' death, the word you want ringing in your head is better. This is great. Better Jesus does this than me. And you might think that was just a pain avoidance thing. So Claire is due to give birth any time now. If I'm not here preaching next week, you'll know why. And the topic of pain has come up once or twice in our households. And I'm pretty clear. At a pain avoidance level, it is better for me that Claire gives birth, not me. I'm not very good with pain. I cut my finger tying my shoelaces this morning. But actually, our passage is making a stronger point than just the avoidance of pain. That's why Peter is here. Peter is here being such a failure. The image you want is of Peter as a man, the man who thought he could give birth. Okay, that's the picture you want. Jesus dies because I can't. It's not just pain avoidance. Imagine Peter thinking he could give birth and trying really hard, trying to give birth, and failing utterly. So it's good that Jesus dies, not just to spare me pain, but because I cannot do this for myself. Because I'm like Peter. You need to read through and see yourself in Peter. Because in Peter, John has lined up just the best disciple ever to put to the test. If Peter can do it, then maybe we all could. But if Peter can't, then the people, the nation, St. Helens, you and me, we need to give up trying and say it is better that Jesus dies for me. That's where we're going. So let's start with Peter. If you were to read through all of John's gospel looking for Peter, you'd be persuaded. He is the best disciple ever. He's been a close friend of Jesus since his brother first introduced him. Jesus gives him the nickname Peter, which means rock. He is Jesus' rock. There's an incident early on when loads of Jesus' disciples are deserting him, and he turns to the 12 and says, "What about you? Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter becomes spokesman and says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He's the rock. We know from the other Gospels, Jesus singles him out for special training and for future leadership. Peter, the dependable rock. And Peter has such big hopes. Just turn back to the end of chapter 13. Here is Peter's response to being told that he can't follow Jesus where Jesus is going. John 13, verse 37. John 13, verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And everybody there would have believed him. This is Peter, the rock. Except Jesus knows better. "The cock will not crow until you have denied me three times." And Peter, before our passage, he starts with some bravery. There's the stuff with the sword, but better still, just look at verse 15 of chapter 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. There is his good intention. Why can't I follow you now? That's what he said. He wants to follow Jesus wherever that will lead him. Peter is so good that even though Jesus has been arrested, he follows him. All the way in, the other disciple smuggles him into this fortified house where they've taken Jesus. And Peter is so good that I'm expecting a rescue, some sort of James Bond thing, with Peter. He's the best disciple ever, lined up to face the test, which is there to see if any of us, anyone here tonight, could follow Jesus. I don't know if you're interested in the outcome of that, to compare yourself to Peter. Those who try really hard, maybe, to live Jesus' way. Here is an interesting person to compare yourself to. He was taught by Jesus. You've been taught by your RML leader, maybe. Let's do a comparison. It's a good comparison for the whole human race, actually, regardless of belief. I got chatting to a Buddhist on Wednesday who was, well, frankly, he was making fun of the way that Christians always think they're such failures. He was basically saying, I'm following quite nicely, thank you. I'm not following Jesus, but I'm following another path up the same mountain. I'm making progress. I'm doing well. Well, Peter is a pretty fine human being to take this test, to see if any of us could follow Jesus. Just look down and see how he does. So John mixes the story of Jesus and the story of Peter so we can contrast the two. Two men taking a test. Peter takes his in a courtyard where it is quite dangerous. The enemies of Jesus live here. But Jesus takes his test standing alone in front of a kangaroo court. He's not just near the house, but he's inside it as the star turns. John tells us it was cold and twice tells us Peter found himself a fire to stand by, warming himself. Jesus gets a slap in the teeth. Peter can walk out of the door anytime he wants. Jesus is tied up and guarded. More than any contrast, though, is who puts the questions. You have old Annas, the high priest, with all his officers and courtroom to have a go at Jesus. The whole scene with Jesus tastes of bullying and the abuse of power. Peter gets a couple of servants. And most significantly, the first one is a girl. Probably a slave. Probably young. And she turns to big, butch, rocky Peter and says, "You are also not one of this man's disciples, are you? And Peter, I will lay down my life for you." Peter, the best disciple, look at verse 17 to hear his answer. "I am not." There's the first hurdle, Peter. You want to follow Jesus wherever he leads? Well, set the bar really low to begin with. Have a go at the little girl. "I am not." Not to say that I could have done any better. The contrast with Jesus makes the test look easy, but it isn't really, is it? And the repetition is what shows us that his failure is total and complete. Last week, we saw Jesus being brave and strong, faced with arrest, and Jesus said, "I am," twice when they asked him. This week, we see Peter, feeble and weak, faced with a toasted marshmallow, and he says, "I am not," twice. "You have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go?" said Peter. And now he is denied that he's a disciple. How's Peter going to have eternal life? Is it better that Jesus dies for Peter? It's like a tiny child with a huge suitcase. "You know, shall I do that for you?" Jesus says, "That would be better. Men can't have babies. Human beings cannot follow Jesus Christ." It's very spiritually revealing whether this depresses you or not. The failure of Peter, the best disciple. See, it will depress anybody who wants to climb the mountain. Whether you're doing that as a good peace-loving Buddhist or a good turning-the-other-cheek Christian, it's the same. The death of Jesus is expedient in the sense that, left to ourselves, the only place I'm going is the very bottom pit of hell, with anybody else I can claw down there with me. It is the hardest thing to accept on the way to becoming a Christian. But let's be clear, Christianity is only for failures. If that depresses you, then you haven't understood it. If it helps you admit it, then the Apostle Peter, he was just the same. You see, this shouldn't be depressing. I come to this story out of a week of saying, "I am not." Maybe you've been exactly like Peter this week. You're not a disciple as well, are you? I wonder how many of us here have denied Jesus recently. And Peter's failure, though, stands for far more than just not owning up. This is a failure to follow. And the way I've lived my life, even just the last 7 days, says that I can't follow Jesus either. I wonder how you'd rate yourself if Peter, 1 Peter, was the unit of following Jesus. How would you score? You said half a Peter? You a quarter of a rock? You a fragment? But there's no need to be depressed, because Peter was a failure. Failures are welcome here. Here is something expedient, something better. Here is the death of Jesus. I remember a guy I got talking to said, "I feel so guilty." He was an alcoholic. He'd actually done a lot to be guilty about. He had a wrecked marriage, a badly treated wife, a deserted family to feel guilty about. And he said, if only I could understand the death of Jesus, I think that would help. I think that would help me not feel so guilty. And I tried. I tried really hard to explain the death of Jesus to him. I don't think I got through. I'm going to try now to explain the death of Jesus to you. And anybody here who feels guilty, I think this will help. I think he was right. So let's look at Jesus now. Second point in verses 19 to 24. Just look at the man. Look at Jesus. He's alone. It's a bit sick. The high priest asks him about his disciples in verse 19. Just as it's become obvious, he doesn't really have any. Peter's just dropped away. Jesus is alone, but he is completely in control. Even the denials that are going on outside, Jesus predicted them. Not just that they'd happen, but how many and which farmyard animal would speak just after they finished. And his answers tell us all we need to know about him and his accusers. There's a series of contrasts. In verse 20, there's a contrast between openness and secrecy. They ask about his teaching, and he says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret." Isn't that devastating? Open or secret? Who is who? Jesus asks. He's spoken every day in public places to crowds, whereas they've hidden in the background plotting. This trial is happening in your house at night. Who's the secretive one? Who's the one with something to hide? And who is terrified in this picture? Jesus is brave and calm and devastating. And the high priest is hidden away, terrified of the Jewish people. The next contrast is in verse 23. It's between right and wrong. They slap him one for being cheeky. And he says, "If what I did is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Again, isn't that devastating? Jesus tells the truth. They all know it. This is an illegal secret trial. And they slap him. Wrong or right? Who's who? Jesus asks. We know from the other Gospels that the trial is as messed up as it could be. They can't find anything wrong to accuse him of. Where are the witnesses? All you can do is strike me. And this is fighting talk, isn't it? I can understand why they want to thump him. Jesus goes to his death quietly. He won't let the disciples use their swords. But don't misunderstand that. He doesn't go a broken man. For me, the single best thing about the film The Passion of the Christ was Jesus' right eyeball. Do you remember that? From this moment in the film, after he's been cuffed, his left eye is completely closed up and bruised. But lots of close-ups of the one eye he can see out of. And somehow the guy acting it, that one eye says, "I am Lord. I am in control here." It even says, "I am threatening you for what you're doing to me now." Jesus goes to his death open and right and strong. But even more than all those contrasts, there's another contrast. To find that, we need to play a game of Where's Wally? Okay, game of Where's Wally? Can anyone find me the high priest in our passage? Can anyone find me the high priest? Do you see the problem as you look through? You see, the soldiers lead Jesus to Annas in verse 13, who is father-in-law of the high priest. And in verse 24, Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas, who is also the high priest. But in verse 19, the high priest who asks the questions is clearly old man Annas. Do you see, we've got at least two high priests in the story. For what it's worth, that fits the history of the time. Annas had been high priest. The Romans had deposed him. His son-in-law got shoved in the job instead. And there's a complete right old mess. The Jews don't listen to the Romans much. So to them, Annas is the real high priest. Annas clearly wants to carry on pushing his son-in-law around. And all Caiaphas gets to do in the whole book of John is look like an idiot when he lays out his big plot against Jesus. And God says, exactly, it is better that Jesus would die. So where's Wally? Where's the high priest? Well, the joke is one that John's readers could appreciate. Maybe if they'd read the book of Hebrews. 15 times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called the true high priest. So while Annas and Caiaphas flap around in fancy dress, both claiming to be the high priest, there is one man who stays calm. The job of high priest is to kill sacrifices. That's the joke in Caiaphas's cunning plan. It is better for you that one man die for the people. It's all language from his job. Better to kill the animal for the people. Let's use Jesus as a sacrifice. There's a good idea. And while Annas and Caiaphas secretly and wrongly plot a way to do it, the true high priest stays calm and prepares to offer himself as a sacrifice, openly and rightly. Don't be rude to the high priest, says the officer, as he punches Jesus in the face. That is quite a big case of mistaken identity, isn't it? And now John has given us enough to understand the death of Jesus fully. Jesus is high priest, but Jesus is also the sacrificial victim. Last week we saw that his death is all about the anger and judgment of God. The cup that's mentioned in verse 11 is the cup full of God's anger and punishment for sin. And last week when Jesus said, "Take me and let these men go," we learned his death is all about him stepping in and taking the place of the people he's saving. There is the whole theology of the Old Testament, priesthood and sacrifice, all of it applied to Jesus. You transfer your sin onto an animal. The animal dies and God counts that death as punishment for the nation. Better that one sheep or one goat should die for the people. And now the language is all applied to Jesus, and it is obvious that this is the real deal. Sensitive Israelites were always meant to be nervous about one stupid goat, whether that could really stand in for their conscious sin and deliberate rebellion. Now God sends his son as high priest and as the real sacrifice. Jesus' strength and calm tells us he does this consciously and deliberately, the same way that I do my sin. And God transfers his anger with people onto the head of his son. And Jesus as priest offers his own death blood to his father, says, "Take me and let them go." And because John puts Peter's failure next to Jesus' sacrifice, you can see how much we need it and how good it is. It is better for Jesus to die than Peter. It's got to be Jesus or Peter. Somebody has to face the wrath for Peter's failure. Jesus or me? If Jesus sacrifices for me, well, only then would I get eternal life. So let's be clear. Christianity is only for failures, and Christianity is only by sacrifice. Let's finish by looking at what that does for a group of people like Peter. So third point. Peter, follow me. See, that night in the courtyard, Peter lets Jesus down three times. But the next day, Jesus dies in Peter's place, substitutes for his punishment, which leaves Peter the failure forgiven, in the clear, and ready to follow Jesus. And John finishes his gospel by telling us what happens next. Just turn on to chapter 21. Turn on to chapter 21 of John's gospel and look down from verse 15. Jesus asks Peter a series of questions. And he wants to know whether Peter the rock, Mr. I will follow you and lay down my life, wants to know if he has learned his lesson. So he asks three times, once for each denial, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He works his way down from, do you love me more than these other disciples like you claim to, down to, do you love me? He knows that Peter failed him completely. And Peter gets the point. Verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Here is the truth about every Christian. I fail Jesus utterly, often in the easiest of tests. I deserve judgment. And he knows everything. He knows that. And he died knowing that. And not the way that I should, not without sin and failure, but truly, he died as an extraordinary man who I admire. He is God in human form, Jesus, who I worship. You know everything, and I love you. That's where Peter ends up. And Jesus takes Peter through this interrogation and finishes it all by saying amazing words. Look at the end of verse 19. The last words in verse 19. Says to Peter the failure, follow me. That's what Peter most wanted. That's what Peter thought he could do by being strong and good. That is why Peter was such a failure at. That's what Jesus died to allow Peter to do. And Jesus sees the failure, dies for it, forgives him, and then asks him, follow me. And actually, what following? Three times Jesus asked Peter to feed my sheep. Peter will be the great apostle and the great leader. Peter even will lay down his life for Jesus. Verse 18 and verse 19, a few decades later, he'd be given the bravery that he didn't have in himself, and he would die. So are we clear? Christianity is only for failures. And Christianity is only by sacrifice. But if you get those two clear, then there is nothing to stop you following him. Do you love him? Do you want to follow? Everything else he will take care of. Our profound hope as a church is that people will be here every Sunday who don't yet follow Jesus. I don't know if that's you. Maybe you came here tonight thinking you were too good to need Jesus. Or maybe you're the complete opposite. Maybe you came here full of guilt and thinking you could never follow Jesus. Maybe you've understood the death of Jesus for the first time over the last few weeks or even tonight. Do you love him? Do you want to follow him? It is better that Jesus dies for you. To make it really clear what it looks like to start out following Jesus, we sometimes offer a chance to do that on a Sunday evening. It is a total life change following Jesus, but it could begin tonight sitting in your chair, praying a prayer along with me. That's all I'm going to do. I'm going to follow the structure of the headings on our sheet as a prayer. I'll read it out first so that you know exactly what you might be committing yourself to if you said amen. Then I'll pray it out loud, while anyone who wants to can join in silently from their chair. So if you look at the handout, here's what I'll pray, following it down like the bullet points. I'll say, Dear God, I admit I'm a failure like Peter. I've denied you and I've done things to make you angry. Then I'll say, Thank you for Jesus, for sending him to die. Please accept his sacrifice as my punishment. Then we'll come back to Peter and I'll say, and I want to follow him. I love him. And with your help, I want to follow him. So if you want to follow Jesus, no matter what failure you've been, no matter how guilty you feel, why don't you pray along with me, just silently, as I pray that. Let's all bow our heads to pray. Dear God, I admit that I'm a failure like Peter. I've denied you and I've done things to make you angry. Thank you for Jesus, for sending him to die. Please accept his sacrifice as my punishment. And I want to follow him. I love him, and with your help, I want to follow him. Amen.